Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 2, to the second Psalm? As you're doing so, you might remember that last week I said before we read Psalm 1 together that these first two Psalms, Psalm 1 and 2, are the introduction to the entire collection of the book of Psalms in our Christian Bibles. These two, Psalm 1 and 2, are, as the book of Psalms will later say, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and they are a lamp and they are light from God Almighty, from God Himself. And they are given by God to lead us into a life that is truly, truly blessed. That's what the Lord has before us this morning, a life that is truly, truly blessed. So would you stand with me this morning as I read for us the Holy Word of God from Psalm chapter 2. Hear God's Almighty Word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Almighty God and Father in heaven, I am praying this morning for a movement of Your Spirit. I'm praying this morning for the kind of movement that caused Jesus to rise from the grave, the kind of movement that brought the heavens and the earth into being. I'm praying this morning, Lord, for a movement of Your Spirit that would bring our lives to conform to Psalm 2. I'm praying, O Lord, for submission to Jesus, for lives to be changed by the power of the truth in the second Psalm. And Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Not me, nor any human mouthpiece, but only You. And so, God, I ask for Your help. I ask for Your help, not for my sake, or not even for our sake, but for the sake of Jesus, that His name in the next 25 minutes might be magnified, might be lifted up, and that hearts might be changed, crust might fall from our eyes to see the Lord Jesus as He really is, as Your Messiah. Hallow Your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine something with me. I want you to imagine that you and I are following Jesus after He had risen from the dead, but before He had ascended into heaven, in that period of His life before He went to be with the Father. We are following Him down an ancient road, and this ancient road goes from Jerusalem toward a place called Bethany, which is just about a mile outside the city. We are on our way, and 2 months before, you may or may not know, Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross at the insistence of the Jewish elites, the Jewish leaders. But 3 days later, God has risen Him from the dead. And since then, over 500 people have seen Him alive. including you and me, and now we're following Him wherever He might lead. Our Lord has risen, and we're following Him, and He has led us to a quiet and remote place. It's a beautiful place. The sun is out, the air is breathing, and we spend the loveliest of time together. We're with Jesus, we're with one another, and we laugh, and we sing, and we pray, and we love one another. And then all falls quiet, and Jesus stands up. And He lifts up His hands, and as He does so, we can see the holes from where He hung on that Roman cross. He lifts up His hands. And as His hands are high, He speaks over us a beautiful and powerful blessing like a great priest would. And as the words of blessing are falling from His mouth onto our hearts like living water, He begins to disappear. He begins to move away from us, and He begins to ascend into heaven to be with God. Now, what happened next is something that very few people know. When Jesus entered heaven, before He sat down, as the Scripture says, at the right hand of majesty on high, He was coronated. You know what that means, to be coronated? He was coronated as the Lord's Messiah. He was coronated as the Lord's Christ. He had revealed Himself to be so in His earthly life, and He had been declared to be so, but when He ascended into heaven, there was a heavenly coronation. We don't know what it looked like. The Scripture doesn't tell us. But we know from Psalm 2 and the truth in it that it happened. And this is when Jesus was coronated as the Christ that we now know Him as. Then He became king in the sense that He is now. All authority in heaven and on earth had been given to Him at His coronation. Now, do you know what that means? Do you know that that happened, and then do you know what that means? That means that if you are here this morning, and if you have in your life, in your heart, if you have bowed to Jesus Christ as that great King, as the Lord's Messiah, if you have bowed your life, if you have submitted to Him as Lord, if you have surrendered to Him as Savior, and if you have made Him, what that sweet little voice just said a minute ago, your shelter, if you have made Jesus your shelter, then the Word of God to you this morning from Psalm 2 is a sweet, comforting, reassuring word. There's nothing coming to you this morning that's not sweet, that's not comforting, that's not reassuring. But if, on the other hand, you are here this morning and you have not bowed to Jesus, you know in your heart that your life is one of rebellion against Him. He's not your shelter. Then the Word of God to you this morning from Psalm 2 is a very, very serious warning. Nothing is coming to you that is comforting and sweet until you bow to Jesus. All that's coming to you in the next 25 minutes is a very, very serious life and death warning. Now, whether these two truths are good news to you or whether they are bad, that all has to do with how you choose to relate to Jesus. How you have chosen, how you are choosing, and how you will choose. Will you and will I receive Him as He is, or will we not? Will we receive Him as the Lord's Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Christ, or will we not? My pages have gotten all confused here. Please forgive me. The Lord gives grace to the humble. Remember that. If I can figure out where in the world I was. Six. Okay, that's where I was. Thank you. Appreciate your patience. We're back. All right. That Word of God that's coming to you. What is it? It's four very simple truths. And that's what we're going to move through here this morning. Those four truths are either, as I said, very good news or very bad news, depending on how you choose to relate to Jesus. Now, what is the first truth? The first truth there you can see in verses 1 to 3 is that the nations rage. That's the first truth. Now, that's either good news or that's bad news. The nations rage. Now, you can see with me, can't you, that within the psalmist's question, there's a statement. So, the question, why do the nations rage? There's a statement inside of that I want you to see. And that is that the nations rage. All right? I want you to think about that statement for a minute, that the nations rage. That's a statement not only about the way that things are now. We can look around and we can see, we can check our phones, we can check our computers, we can see nations raging against the Lord and against His anointed. But that's not just a statement about what's true now. That is a statement about what is true, about what has been true ever since human beings chose to rebel against God in the Garden of Eden. That's a great comfort to you if we will let it comfort us. Because you see, once the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, were dismissed from the presence of God in the garden, the book of Genesis in the 4th chapter and the very first verse says that in the course of time, Adam knew his wife Eve and she gave birth to a son, Cain, and then later she bore Abel. Now the boys, as you might know the story, they grew up and they established their own careers and their way of life. And in the course of time, the scripture says, Cain brought to the Lord an offering from the fruit of the ground, but his brother Abel brought of the firstborn and of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Now, the scripture says that the Lord approved and he enjoyed Abel's offering. Why? Because he gave what was best and he gave what was first. But on the other hand, the Lord did not approve, and He did not enjoy Cain's offering because he did not give what was first and what was best. And so Cain became very angry. And then the Lord spoke to Cain, and he said to them, Cain, why are you so angry? if you do what is well, if you do what is good and what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is well, God said to him, sin is crouching at your door and it's ready to desire you, but you must master it. Now, sin, when the Word of God lands on our hearts like that, does some very nasty things. Sin takes the Word of God and it twists it. And that's exactly what happened to Cain. That's exactly what happens to every human heart that joins the brigade of the nations who rebel against the Lord, both then and now. Sin twists the Word of God, and instead of it being received as good and right, it's received as wrong and evil. Instead of it being received as light and life, it's received as a chain. It's received as a cord. Cain interpreted the Word of God that if you do what is right, it will be well. The nations interpret the Word of God that if you do what is right, it will be well, as a chain, as a cord that binds them. So sin lied to Cain and lies to us and lies to the nations about the goodness of God's Word. So what does Cain do? Cain did what the nations do in the Psalm and what the nations do today. He took his stand against the Lord and against His anointed. And what he said in his little heart was, I'm going to bust that Word of God. It's constraining me. It's like a straitjacket. It's like cords that wrap around my will. I'm going to bust that Word of God. I'm going to throw it off of my life. And so Cain devised an evil plot. And you know what happens? He deceived his brother. He drew him into the field. And then he raged. And he killed his brother. Now, why do I tell you the story of Cain? I've already alluded to it, but I tell you it because today in the world, the nations rage against the Lord and against His Messiah, against Jesus Christ and against His church. And that can be very frightening. If you're Ayub and you're in Bangladesh and you walk to church, you walk to the school, you walk to the presbytery, and you know you've had 5 or 6 threats that week of what Islamic radicals are going to do to you, that can be a very threatening thing. You can feel the rage of the nations against the Lord and against His anointed, because, Christian, you are the Lord's anointed. If you're joined to Jesus, you're joined to the Messiah, you are the Lord's anointed. You are one with the Messiah in Psalm 2. But my point is that let not today's rage fear you any more than yesterday's or the day before or the generation before. The nations, the Psalm says, have always raged against the Lord. Always raged. That has always been how they have related to the Word of God. To give you a picture of this, of just, I want to try to give you a sense of where we are specifically today. I wonder how many of you have ever seen the film The Shawshank Redemption. I confess I've never seen the actual thing straight through. It's been on TBS so many times. I've only seen the same scene 15 times. But that's in God's providence why He had me see the same scene 15 times for this moment. Now, there's a scene of which Andy Dufresne has been locked up, wrongfully accused for his wife's murder in Shawshank prison. And he has devised a plan by carving through the wall of his cell with a rock chisel. And there's that powerful scene where the thunderstorm is taking place. He's on top of the sewage pipe and he busts the sewage pipe. He gets into the sewage pipe and he starts to crawl through 500 yards of sewage. And once he gets to the end of that pipe, he falls down into the lake outside of the prison. And the music in the film begins to rise as you sense that the whole film is building towards its climax. And Andy Dufresne takes off, and as fast as he can, he is ripping those prison clothes off of his body. And the music is ascending, and you realize you're at the climax, and there's that timeless scene of him looking up and there being a white light coming down, and he's thrown off the prison garments and he is free, and it is beautiful. That is how our world thinks about the Bible and about the authority of Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. It's a right thing to bust the bonds of the Bible on society. It's a good thing. It's a great thing. It's a right thing to throw off the authority of Jesus in our world. And the music will build if we will just finally get our nation rid of the Christians. Get it rid of the Bible. Get it rid of their definition of marriage or of love or of justice. We will be free just like that. What a lie. What a lie that is. Now, if that makes you afraid to live in a place like that, that's okay, because that just means you're a human being. But what does Psalm 2 say about that? The second truth that comes to you from Psalm 2 is, He who sits in the heavens, what does He say to that? He laughs. He laughs at that. King Jesus laughs at these collaborative attempts to overpower the authority given to him by Almighty God. The plots of terrorists, dictators, oppressors, criminals, corrupt politicians, their plots, no matter how sophisticated or frightening or terrible or brutal, they can no more, listen to me, they can no more throw off the authority of Jesus than I can throw out of the Atlantic Ocean all of that water with a Dixie cup. So the extent that I can throw out the Atlantic Ocean with a Dixie cup just bit by bit, bit by bit, if I could do that, if I could throw it off of the earth, out into space, that's how successful these collaborative attempts against Jesus are. Now you see how that's comforting, don't you? If you are His. If you are not, if you are in that category of rage and rebellion and disapproval with Cain, this is a very dangerous word. Because the Lord, the Scripture says, holds your plan in derision. He mocks it. He laughs at it. It will be totally unsuccessful. Now, because the second truth of the psalm is that the Lord has established His king on Zion, that is the mountain of Jerusalem, the actual physical mountain in Jerusalem, on that holy mountain. That's why He can laugh at those plans. He doesn't just laugh because He is a cosmic being more powerful. He laughs because of what He has already done. He laughs because He has already established Jesus. Because you see, once the Father coronated Jesus, The scripture says, as I quoted a minute ago, that he sat down at the right hand of the Most High. Now, at that point, if we're good Bible Christians, we learn this, that at that point, the Father began, and this is what God is doing now in the world, he began to fulfill the 110th Psalm in the first verse. He began to fulfill this. The Father says to the Son, the Lord says to his Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the stool for your feet. So that's taking place in the world whether we can see it or not. That's happening. Now it may look like the opposite is happening. It may look like nation after nation is getting more and more successful at suppressing the truth, at suppressing the church, at moving it out of the public square. That may look to be true, but the Word of God says that that is not true. That Jesus' enemies are being placed under His feet. Now, what I want you to know is that if you're a Christian, you are a preacher. And you may not be called to preach as I am or as Richard is, but you are a preacher. You're responsible for that message. To go out into the world where you live, in your home, in your work, in your school, and to say, the Lord has established His King. Who rules the world and what the standards of right and wrong are is not up for debate. Human beings don't get to define that. That's your job as a Christian, to go out and to share that message in word and in deed. And when you do that, this psalm wants you to go with the power of verse 5. There's power in verse 5 and verse 6 to do this. When the Lord speaks through what you think is your very weak, your very unsophisticated, uneducated mouth, this spiritually is what's happening. He will speak to them in His wrath. Your little words become wrath. He will terrify them in His fury. Now what kind of fury and terror is coming from your little witness? Your little witness is, as for me, says the Lord, I have set my King on Zion and my holy hill. That is a permanent residence for Jesus. And so your ministry is, number one, to decide whether you're going to bow to that King every day, day in and day out. Number two, how are you going to share the message of reality, the way things actually are? How are you going to share the truth? You're going to do so with the power of verse 5 and 6. Now the third truth is the assurance that we have as we go out into a dangerous world, as Jesus says, as sheep among wolves, and we share this message. We need some assurance that everything that I have said is true and reliable. That's what you need. If you're the kind of Christian that takes Psalm 2 seriously, that takes Jesus seriously, what you need some assurance that He's telling you the truth. You need some assurance that Jesus really is the King that this psalm says that He is. Now, where do we get that assurance? Well, we get it from a covenant. God made a covenant with David. He bound Himself with an obligation to the physical, historic person of David. Now, this is just for your information, but Psalm 2, because of what's in here, became the coronation liturgy. This became a part of every coronation service for every king in Israel from 1000 BC to 586 and during the period of the monarchy. Every single time there was a king, they would read this psalm. And they would recite Psalm 2. And the most important question that everyone in the assembly needed to have answered, and the most important question that everyone with whom we interact out there needs answered is, by what authority should I obey your Jesus? Okay, your Bible calls Him Lord and God. That's great. But what authority does He actually have to be my King? By what right does He rule? And the answer is given to us in verse 7. The decree of the Lord. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. This is the King speaking now. I will tell by what authority I rule. The decree of the Lord. And this is, of course, the covenant that God has made with David in 2 Samuel 7. If you're a Bible student, if you want to be a biblical Christian, you need to memorize Or you need to be very familiar with 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, which I'll read for us. This is the covenant with David. This is what it means for the New Testament to say that Jesus is the Messiah. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. This is the Lord God speaking to David through Nathan the prophet. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. We're going to have a special relationship as God and king. When he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. The point of that is that God promised David a kingdom that would go on forever. The Jewish throne is still up. And that means if God's going to keep his promise, someone from David's own body has got to always sit on that throne. Now, I think it's pretty awesome that the New Testament begins like this. Of all the ways that the New Testament could begin, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David. The most important thing for you to know about Jesus, first, is that he's the son of David. He's a king. That's how we relate to him. And the authority by which he rules is the authority of God's Word. The authority by which he rules your life is the authority by which God spoke over the sun this morning, rise into your place. The authority that he has to govern our lives is the authority that he has to look me in the eye and say, Hunter, you're wrong. You're wrong. Follow me. Trust me. And you'll be made right. What's so beautiful is that he's still reigning. Jesus is still reigning this morning. Back in the psalm it says in verse 7, today it says, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. Jesus is where he's always been. For the last 2,000 years, he's been at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning, despite all that human history has seen. And there's an ancient custom that the Egyptians used to do that some scholars smarter than I think that the psalm was quoting in verses 8 and 9 when he talks about the Messiah breaking the nations into a rod of iron. So the Messiah inherits from God, the Father, a kingdom. And because Jesus is the Son of Man, he inherits the world. The nations of the world belong to him. And this psalm says that when those nations seek to have a collaborative effort to rebel against the church and against the Lord's anointed, the scripture says that the king will dash them to pieces with a rod of iron. Now, in ancient Egypt, Pharaoh, to demonstrate this point, would have jars along his throne, and they would have the names of every kingdom that he had conquered, and say that the kingdom in Idumea, just south of Israel, wasn't paying taxes, or got a little, disrespectful to Pharaoh and to his reign. As a signal to his council that he was about to drop his heavy hand and send his armies, he would take his staff, and he would sit in his throne, and he would turn and he would dash the pot and it would explode into pieces as a signal that that kingdom is coming under the heavy hand of the Pharaoh. Now, again, the psalm says that Jesus does that to your enemies. Again, if you are in Christ this morning, this breaking with a rod of iron is not addressed to you. It's addressed to those that make you afraid. It's addressed to those that would prevent you from loving and sacrificing and serving and being an effective witness because you're scared. That's the comfort and confidence that you have, that I want you to have. And if you're still scared, you're still frightened, think about this. What ruler in the history of the world would you have been most afraid to have been a faithful Christian in? So pick. You know, Nazi Germany, Stalin's Russia, think of some of the Assyrian empires in the Bible. Pick whatever regime you'd be most afraid to be a Christian in, and say, okay, I'm afraid of what might be coming in the future of this nation, that I might be under a frightful, fearful, oppressive, God-opposing regime. I'm afraid of that, okay? How many of those kings are still sitting on their throne? Where is Hitler now? Where is Stalin? Where's the king of Assyria? Where's Nebuchadnezzar? They are dust. Where's Jesus? He's still sitting on his throne. He's still reigning. He's still king. Those types of rulers, the scripture says, are like grass. Grass comes up and then it withers. And even if they have the, let's just say that the most dominant oppressor of the world has yet to come. Let's just say that that's true. Let's say that a new Roman Empire is on its way. You as a Christian have to decide, am I going to stay a Christian? Am I going to stay a Christian despite all that it'll cost me? Let's just say that that's coming. You know what the Word of God says to that? It says that whoever that empire is, it's like grass. And however powerful it is, however much glory and grandeur it has, it's like the flower of the field. And the grass, says the prophet Isaiah, withers. It gets old and it dies. The flower fades. Why does it fade? Because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. The Spirit of God just whispers over Hitler and he's no more. The Spirit of God whispers over the Roman Empire and it's gone off the face of the planet. Now those kings and their power is like grass. But this decree of the Lord, this word that has set Jesus over the world as king, will stand forever. Now that is a powerful word. That is the kind of confidence that you can have, and you can go into a place like Ayub is in Bangladesh and you can say, bow to my king. That's the kind of confidence and comfort and reassurance that the Lord wants you to have. Well, let's end with the last truth in verses 10 to 12, which is just godly, wise counsel from the psalmist that because Jesus is the Lord's Messiah, the wisest thing that we can do is bow to Him. And I want to end with just a picture of what it looks like to bow to Jesus. Because you might be sitting here saying, oh, this is one of those conversion sermons. I've already become a Christian. I've already bowed to Jesus. So I've kind of heard all the preachers say it. But I think that this psalm means something deeper than just conversion. Sure, it begins at conversion, but there's something deeper. There's something more beautiful and serious in verse 11 with which we will end that describes what it looks like to kiss the Son. What does it look like to live a life that bows before Jesus and kisses the Son symbolically? Well, first, it has a certain kind of life. You have to have a certain way of life, and it's described in verse 11 as serving the Lord with fear. Now, that means obeying Jesus not out of duty, but out of awe. I mean, I want you to be in awe of the King that I'm presenting. And that's what it means to serve the Lord with fear. And then finally, that we serve, that we worship with gladness. So we have a way of life and we have a way of worship that we, the psalmist says, we rejoice in the Lord with trembling. And we will end with this. Let me just ask you very plainly, and be honest in your heart as I'm talking. Do you enjoy God? Do you really enjoy Him? Do you enjoy Jesus? Do you come here to enjoy God and to enjoy Jesus? That's what worship is for. C.S. Lewis said that there is a kind of happiness and wonder that makes you serious. When we come to worship, when you come to third, when you fellowship with one another, when you serve in Christian ministry, when you are a leader on a college campus, you come to praise the Lord and to thank the Lord and to worship the Lord. And that is a happy thing. That is a fun thing. That is a lighthearted and joyous celebrating thing. But that is also a very serious thing. Because you see, don't you, that if you are in the light, if you are on the side of bowing your life to Jesus and saying, I want what you're talking about, preacher. I want to enjoy Jesus. I don't want to just come to church to come to church. I want to enjoy Jesus. I want to see His glory. I want to bow before Him. I want to live for Him. I want to share Him. If you're in that domain of light, there's nothing but joy here for you this morning. If you're not, there's nothing but frightful terror. Now, I know those are dramatic, but don't you see why worship should always be happy and serious? Why life under the King should always be wonder and joy, but also fear and awe? So, if you do this, says Psalm, you will enter into a life that's truly blessed. So we've come to the end of the introduction of the Psalter. Psalm 1, entering on the way of the righteous. Psalm 2, moving on that way and bowing before the King. So I have left you with a decision. From here, where will we go? Will we bow and will we enjoy God? Or will we refuse and miss out on the life that is truly blessed? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, I thank you for the second psalm. I thank you for its truth. Now, Father, this psalm forces us to the place of decision. We can't leave having heard what we've heard and be unchanged. We can't just say, I went to church on Sunday morning. That's not an option today. Today it's making a decision to bow anew, to enjoy God, to receive His love afresh. And it's a decision to persist in whatever rebellion might remain in our lives. And so, Lord, I'm praying for that movement of Your Spirit to win us to Jesus this morning by seeing Him as Your King. And it's in His name that we pray together. Amen.